Today's Bible reading is from Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the inequity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that we would not be those with whom you have to contend and struggle with to make us obedient, but we pray that we may be those with contrite and lowly hearts and people who are receptive to you. Amen. One of the things which was in the news quite a lot in Leipzig last year was the growing population in Leipzig, towards which LEC has made its own contribution in natural ways by children being born, but also, I think it was 10 in the last year, but also through people who moved to Leipzig partly or directly or indirectly because of LEC. So we played our part towards increasing the population. And I think it's now over 560,000. And it bottomed out, at the Wende, it started going down, and it bottomed out at in 1998 at less than 440,000. So that's a fifth more in 15 years, isn't it? And at one point it climbed sort of artificially because a whole lot of villages and townlets around Leipzig got incorporated, eingemeindet. So that brought them a whole lot of extra people, slightly artificially. And there was a point where, for quite a while, it was just a few thousand below 500,000, below half a million. And the city fathers were very keen to nudge it up above half a million, because that level of population is a trigger for more money. You get more grants from central government, from state government, and so on, and fatter pay packets for the Oberbürgermeister and various Beamten, because they're in such a significant city if it's over 500,000. So they had quite an incentive to increase the population, get it just above 500,000. And one of their ploys to achieve that was a distinctly German one, or at least it would only work in a country where you have to anmelden, which isn't the case in my home country. But apparently students are allowed to be registered in two places. They can have an erster Wohnsitz, a primary resident, in one place, and a zweiter Wohnsitz, a secondary residence, somewhere else. It may be others can do as well. But if I remember rightly, most students have their parents' address as their erster Wohnsitz and Leipzig as their second. But if Leipzig's your second Wohnsitz, you don't count towards the population of Leipzig. But you can do it the other way around, in which case, if it's your erster Wohnsitz, then it counts towards the population. So the city council offered some incentives to students to do just that. I think they offered to pay the semester fee for any student who made Leipzig their primary residence. And sure enough, over the next year or so, the numbers just inched above 500,000. And then it was another 10 years before it really began to increase, perhaps more naturally. So the Beamten could once again afford their BMWs, and the city could afford better roads to drive them on. And strange as it may seem, the German system does have a sort of precedent in the Bible. Verse 15 of our reading tells us that no less a person than God himself has zwei Wohnsitze, two dwellings. And the first half of that verse describes what we might call his erste Wohnsitz, his primary residence. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. A place beyond our reach, a high and holy place where he is high and lifted up. Indeed, a place beyond space and time as we experience it, because he is one who inhabits eternity outside time. And so, strictly speaking, we shouldn't even talk of a dwelling place. God is a spiritual, not a material being, so he's never limited to a particular geographical location or place in that sense. But the Bible does use the language of place, which helps us to get a bit of a handle on it. We speak of God being transcendent, God being other than us, God being beyond us. He is beyond our reach. There's nowhere we can go to find him. And even if we could, we'd be in trouble, because he is holy and we are not holy. So getting too close to him would be the spiritual equivalent of getting too close to the sun. We wouldn't survive. And that's what makes the second half of the verse so extraordinary, almost a paradox. Also, I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So here you see the Lord has a zweiter Wohnsitz, a secondary residence, and it's the human heart. Not any and every human heart, note. It's the heart of anyone who is lowly and contrite. The German translates that zerschlagen and demütig. And this zweiter Wohnsitz is not a place where he puts up his feet and relaxes. It's where he is at work to revive the spirit and revive the heart of each life in which he dwells. Well, I imagine that must have been a bit of a shock to Isaiah and his hearers. All the evidence of their eyes told them that the Lord is utterly unapproachable. For them, God's dwelling place on earth, God's zweiter Wohnsitz in their understanding, was the temple in Jerusalem. And that temple was full of barriers and full of no entry signs to protect his people from getting too close to the sun, if you like, too close to his holiness. This was the place, the Holy of Holies, where he was present amongst them. So this verse must have been quite shocking for his contemporary audience to say he dwells in people. And we live at a later stage in that long process of the Lord making his plans known. For us, he's not just made known what he's going to do. In many cases, he's already carried it out. We're at least two significant steps further down the line. Perhaps we think in terms of the work of the Trinity. The first step was that for a while, God's zweiter Wohnsitz on earth was a particular man, Jesus Christ. We hear about that in the well-known Christmas reading, John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He had his Wohnung among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The second significant step was that after his departure, after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the lives of his people. And that means that each believer and each congregation or gathering of believers can now be described as God's zweiter Wohnsitz. That's clear, for example, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where twice he describes us as temples of the Holy Spirit. On one occasion, he's talking about us as individually, each one of us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And on the other occasion, he speaks of the gathered community of believers as being a temple of Wohnung Gottes auf Erde. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It's euch and ihr there rather than du und dir. As far as the second of those is concerned, the congregation being the temple, the dwelling place of God, we're going to spend the next few weeks looking more closely at what God intends his church to be like, his dwelling place on earth. We'll be looking at it, you'll see it in the information sheet on the back cover, as images of the church, looking at some of the biblical metaphors that are used for the church as God's dwelling place. Today I want to focus on the individual aspect, what it means for each one of us to be a dwelling place of God, his zweiter Wohnsitz on earth. And I want us to see how this verse in Isaiah 57 is consistent with what we find God saying throughout the scriptures. It's all a seamless whole. So I've just got 2 points, and the first one I've already begun to cover, an astonishing privilege. And as I've indicated, almost certainly this was more astonishing to his original hearers than to us. I gave one reason why that might be the case. They had so much evidence of God being unapproachable before their eyes. And we, on the other hand, have good reason to believe that God has made it possible for us to approach him. He did that through what Jesus did on the cross. He opened up the gate for us to enter in to his presence. But I think there's another reason, not such a good reason, why we're not as astonished as they probably were. Our view of God tends to be shaped more by what our culture wants to think God is like than by what God has actually told us he is like. And a prosperous culture wants to believe in a sort of Wohlfühl God, a God who makes us feel comfortable, a God who is sort of pathologically nice the whole time to all people. In other words, a God who never challenges us, a God who never threatens us in any way, a God who blesses us just the way we are, with no call for repentance and change. We might say a consumer God for a consumer society. I wonder, therefore, whether we tend for that reason to think it's obvious, it's selbstverständlich, that God dwells in us. Because we don't understand it against the background of what God has told us about himself and what God has told us about ourselves, our tendency to sinfulness. Against that background of God's unapproachable holiness, it is truly astonishing. And yet the Bible is, from beginning to end, a record of his unbending determination to reach out to humanity. As I put it, Peter mentioned my carol service sermon. I mentioned there his desire and intention from the creation onwards is to dwell amongst us, to walk with us, to be in conversation with us in the world that he has made for us. The Bible is a record of God's determination to do that. But it's also a record of human determination to prevent that desire from coming to fruition. Again and again, we humans turn our back on the divine hand that is reached out to us. Do you remember right at the very beginning, Moses comes down having received all these promises of blessing from God. And what are the people of Israel doing? They've created a God that they like the look of. Not God as he's revealed himself to be, but God in the shape of a golden calf. The beginning of many times when humans have turned their back on God. And yet the Lord never gives up. His desire and intention are unchanging. He has made promises to his people, and he will keep them, however long it takes, and at whatever cost to himself. And actually, this section of the book of Isaiah is one of the classic occasions when we're told just how much it would cost God to draw us back to himself. In the famous passage, again, part of the Messiah, sung at Christmas, 53 verse 3, for example, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we healed him not. But he was wounded, this is of course talking about Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. This is what God did to overcome the distance, to make it possible for human beings to draw near to him, and make it possible for him to dwell in the lowly and the penitent. He goes on in chapter 53 to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't remain the sweet little baby in a manger. He went on to be the Saviour who gave his life on the cross. So that there the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment for our sins was carried by him. That was the length that God was prepared to go to in order to bridge the gap. He came into the world in the person of his own Son and allowed us to put him to death. As the carol puts it, God and sinners reconciled. Muslims find this utterly shocking. They say they can't believe in a God who would allow himself to go to the cross. They are right to be absolutely shocked and horrified. And yet it is true. This is the astonishing privilege of what God was prepared to do to bring us back to himself. And Isaiah 57 goes on after verse 15 to tell us that it still costs God even once he has brought us to himself. In 16 to 19 he tells us the lengths to which he will go to bring him home. And the him is not specified, but I think it must be Israel, his people. So the next verses are talking about those who are believers, not unbelievers. Picking it up at verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. He doesn't give up, you see. His love pursues his people until his desire and intention is fulfilled, and he is once again able to dwell in them. And part of the fruit is lips that praise his name, in verse 19. So this is a comfort to those who have loved ones who have turned to Christ but are backsliding, picking up that word in verse 17, backsliding in the way of their own hearts. It's a comfort if you know and are praying for someone in that situation to know that God will not give up on them. But it's a call, it's a weckruf to any who are backsliding. A call to come home to him and allow him to heal the wounds and restore the damage we have done to ourselves. But as well as a comfort and a call, it is for some a challenge. The Lord doesn't say he'll get hold of absolutely everyone. He talks about going after his people, but he also talks of the wicked who don't belong among his people, who are determined to stay outside the ranks of his people. And that's what he turns to in the last couple of verses. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It is possible, in our terms, to remain outside of all the blessings won for us in Christ. There may be some amongst us this morning who are in that situation. You may not be particularly wicked in the sense being described here, but strangers still to the promises and the blessings of God. You've never turned to Christ in a contrite and a lowly spirit and asked him to dwell in you and revive you. And if that is true of anyone here, I urge you simply consider what an astonishing privilege you are missing out on. Consider the costly love with which God has reached out to you in Christ. Surely the only fitting response is to hold out no longer, but to give up on the rebellion and turn to him. That would be a fitting response for those who are not yet God's people, followers of Jesus Christ. But mainly I want us to think about what this means for those of us who are followers, however imperfect we may feel ourselves to be, however much we may feel we belong in that group of those who keep drifting away and backsliding. What is for them, for us, a fitting response? That's my a second main heading. Verse 15 has given us a hint of an answer. A fitting response will mean approaching him with a lowly and a contrite heart. But verse 15 is mainly looking at the situation from God's perspective. What are his thoughts and actions that he chooses to come and live in the contrite and lowly? If you could turn with me back to the Psalms and Psalm 27, which should be around about page 551 or 2, we find here a verse which expresses more concretely what it means from our side of the table, if you like, from our perspective, what it would mean for us to be those who are lowly and contrite. So it's Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You may notice when you get to read the information sheet even more carefully that it's the verse I put on the front page. A verse which expresses the desire, the yearning, the Sehnsucht of the psalm writer. We talk, don't we, of people setting their hearts on something. We may have said around Christmas time, your child has set their heart on a particular present or something. We might talk about adults setting their hearts on perhaps something less concrete, a certain achievement, a certain thing that they want to succeed in. Or we might say so-and-so set their heart on a particular person, and in a romantic sense. Well, here's what the psalm writer set his heart on. Dwelling in the house of the Lord. Now, slightly complicated here. This is a psalm of David. The house of the Lord didn't exist as a building at that stage. It was only a tent. The temple was built by his son Solomon. But anyway, it would only have been the priests and Levites who actually dwelt permanently in the building. So he must be meaning this more in some metaphorical sense. His desire is that it would be as if he dwelt all of his life there in the house of the Lord. We might talk in terms of him wanting to walk through each day in conscious awareness of the Lord's presence. He longs to gaze on the Lord's beauty. And no doubt, after Solomon's time, something of the Lord's majesty and glory were expressed in the temple building. It may affect us that way when we visit cathedrals and things. The magnificence speaks in some way of the Lord's beauty. But we don't have a building in Jerusalem to contemplate. But we have another, even more temporary, dwelling place of God on earth to contemplate. The Lord Jesus Christ, in light of that verse that I read out earlier. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. If we want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we need to read about Jesus Christ and contemplate what he is like. And the psalmist longs to inquire. Now, probably that's originally a reference to the king going to the temple to seek guidance on some particular battle or other struggle that he was facing. To inquire in his temple. Literally inquiring. But you see in the footnote that the word can also be used in a broader sense of meditate. And that's the sense in which we're most likely to live out and experience the longing in this verse. To meditate in his temple, in his presence. All this would be a good desire and longing to hold before our eyes at the start of a new year. To resolve and pray, first of all, that we would be those who long for this, who echo this cry of the psalmist. Because if the desire and the longing are there, then other things begin to fall into place. Our lives begin to be ordered, and we begin to experience the things in that verse. But we all know that desire comes and goes, and it can easily fade away in the course of time. So desire, a desire to experience what he's talking about here, needs to be undergirded with discipline in the sense of routines and habits. We need to seek to build in points in the day when we take time to remind ourselves that the Lord is dwelling in us as lowly and penitent people. Times, points in the day when we specifically remember to exchange some words with him. Aiming to have this conscious awareness of his presence with us throughout the day, each day. Not something that's easy, something that I don't find easy at all, but something that I would like to work at this coming year. And as well as that more general sense of touching base with God, we need a special time each day, I would suggest, to devote to time with him. Time when we won't be distracted by other things. Everyone is different, has different routines, have different opportunities to fit that into their day. When I was at boarding school, living with 100 other boys in relatively close proximity, I discovered that the one time in the day I could almost guarantee being on my own was about 10 minutes after the evening meal had started. Because we had central eating, so it was a 5-minute walk to the meal, and all the boys had gone down to the canteen to stand in a queue, and then I had 15 minutes on my own in my study where I could talk with the Lord before I went. And then I didn't have to queue because the queues had gone by the time I got to the dining hall. But everyone needs to just find a time in the day where you can devote yourselves to, yourself to being with the Lord. And in England we have an expression, the three R's of education, which is a slight cheat. Some of you will know this. The three R's of education are reading, writing, and arithmetic. You have to think about that a bit. But I've got three R's for spending time with God. Remember who God is. Take some time to gaze on his beauty. Contemplate him. Express wonder and praise at who he is and all he's done for us. Take time to delight in him and enjoy the fact that he has promised to dwell in us. And one of the natural consequences of remembering him, actually, is that it begins to bring about a reordering of our loves. Other loves take the place they should take in the light of our supreme love for him, as we get him in focus, remembering him. Second R is a double R, actually. Read and reflect, which is the meditation bit from our verse. Take time to listen to what God has to say to us in the scriptures. Enter into dialogue with him, into conversation as you pray. Luther defined meditating as thinking, or Christian meditating, as thinking in the presence of the Lord. Hearing what he says and thinking about it, reflecting on it in his presence. Read and reflect. And thirdly, request. After we've given thanks and praise, after we've been in conversation with him about who he is, then we lay out what we'd like him to do in us or for us. I read a quotation from Augustine along the lines of, don't begin to pray for what you want until you realize that God is all you need. Don't begin to pray for what you want until you've realized that in God is all that you need. Again, that may help keep things in perspective. Those 3 hours might help us as we seek to devote daily time to God. We might call it temple time with God. It all begins in the heart before it's in the will, a longing. The more we find ourselves feeling and longing as the psalm writer does, the more we'll become a fitting Wohnsitz for the Lord here on earth, a place where he dwells in the lowly and contrite. And the more that happens, the more ready we will be for that day when God no longer has 2 Wohnsitze, but is present among us in the new heavens and the new earth, as we heard at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of last year. The day when we will hear him saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he goes on to say, we will see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. I think that's a way of expressing profound belonging to him. And night will be no more. We will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray simply that you would put in each of our hearts that longing that was in the heart of the psalmist to dwell in your house, in your presence, to live consciously aware that you have chosen us as your Zweitwohnsitz here on earth. And we pray that as we experience that more and more in this coming year, so we will have a foretaste of that wonderful world that you've promised, where you are physically and fully present in our midst. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.